Praise God. Let's go ahead and open up in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this message tonight that you've blessed us with. As we see Jesus stops and pauses, goes to his home, Peter's home, where he stays and just teaches his spiritual children, prepares them for as they go to Jerusalem and they go to face Passion Week, they're going to need all of the understanding that they can have. Father, and we know that it'll be the Holy Spirit that brings it to them. And Father, thank you for the Holy Spirit that brings us your understanding. Thank you for opening up your word tonight through your Holy Spirit. May it be delivered in the power of that Spirit. May we just have ears to hear. May we have your strength and your might, your kratos might, to overcome our will and to do your will in all things. So, Father, thank you for this. May you be glorified. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. So we're going to be in, we're going to try to finish up chapter 9 so that Curtis can teach next week. Chapter 10, yay! All right. So we're looking forward to that. So it's going to be a fast-paced message. So we're going to be looking at Matthew 9:33 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 50. But last week we saw how Jesus called out and lamented, "O faithless generation, be rid of your deaf and dumb spirit," is what the Lord had given me to share last week. And we looked at Mark 9:14 through 32. His disciples having failed, Jesus cast out a deaf and dumb spirit from a boy. And there's no accident, through the continuity of the text, that Jesus cast out a deaf and dumb spirit, because in doing so, it's as if he's demonstrating, don't be deaf and dumb to his words. Hear what he has to say, as he had lamented. And Jesus confronted the boy's father about unbelief. And he says, if you'll believe, all things are possible. And he says, Lord, I believe, but help me with my unbelief. And that should be our plea as well. That should be our continual prayer as well. So Jesus goes on to instruct his disciples on using all the divine tools that he's given them, such as fasting and prayer. We're also going to see that he gives us his word as the most useful tool that we have, and for us to use his word in all things that have to do with our life in him. He also talks to them about how the Son of Man has to suffer and die, and then will rise again as they head to Jerusalem, and as he heads to the cross. And his disciples still didn't get it, but they were afraid to ask. And we talked about how we should never be afraid to ask for understanding and for to have the unbelief to be healed, and to ask for more faith so that we can move forward on the things that he does give us understanding to. So tonight, we're going to see Jesus pausing in Capernaum to instruct his disciples, his spiritual children. It's a picture of us. And he's doing this, as I said, prior to going to Jerusalem and facing the Passion Week events where he's going to be put on the cross. And he's going to be teaching his disciples. And he wanted not to be bothered. As it says in Mark 9:30-31, he says, then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it, for he taught his disciples. And you know, as we look at these disciples, we see that they're not going to understand the spiritual aspects of what Jesus is teaching them, because they haven't received the Holy Spirit yet. They literally are deaf and dumb in the Spirit, because until Jesus' death and resurrection, they're not going to receive that understanding. As in John chapter 20, he breathes the Holy Spirit into them after his resurrection. But he promises that he will send them a helper, the Holy Spirit, who will teach them and bring all things to remembrance to them. As it says in John 14:26, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. And then as they experience salvation's enabling power, they'll grow in childlike faith and also be empowered with the Holy Spirit coming upon them at the day of Pentecost to move forward as the witnesses that God desired them to be. You know, he does the same for us too. And you know, we're never condemned for getting things wrong. Even though we may receive things in a deaf and dumb spirit, he never condemns us. But we are to listen to God's beloved Son. We are to hear what he has to say. And we are to understand what he has for us at the level of maturity that we're at in our walk with Christ, because we've already received the Holy Spirit. We already have the teacher who is instructing us on what the rabbi says. So may we not look at these disciples and say, oh, that's me. I don't have to listen because I don't understand. No, we're to seek that understanding. We're to hear what he has to say. Amen? So, our message tonight. I'll be doing a running commentary regarding on what he instructs them and us on. As his spiritual children, we are like children. And sometimes we argue over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Is it the Baptists? Is it the Lutherans? Or is it us non-denominational folks? Who are always more spiritual, right? Because we're non-denominational. Not. We often don't make time for the babes in Christ. And this can cause them to stumble. We criticize and even try to thwart the works of others because they're not part of our church. We think because there's grace, Jesus winks at sin. But he sends a clear message tonight. He does anything but wink at it. We have a lot to learn. We are going to face trial by fire. And that's going to season us to be the living sacrifices that he desires. So our application tonight is, may we listen to Jesus through his Holy Spirit teaching us the word and have that childlike faith that grows through and past all these things. And Jesus gives us that important tool in which to do it with, his word. And may we heed what his Father said, hear him, and apply it to our lives. Amen. So that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. So let's go ahead and read Mark 9:33-37. Who is the greatest in God's kingdom? Jesus. So be like him. If anyone desires to be first, he is to be last and be the servant of all. So Mark 9:33-37, it says, then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, verse 37, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So what do we see here? We see Jesus, as it had said, he came through Galilee, and he didn't want anybody to know that they were there. And they paused at his house, his home, so to speak. Peter's house, we assume, because that's where he typically stayed. That was his headquarters. And he drew his disciples close to him, and he was going to teach them. And as he often does to teach us, he asked them a question to begin the training session. You know, he does the same thing with us. Why'd you do that? And what'd you do that for? Right? And then the teaching begins as we listen to the Holy Spirit and he leads us into Scripture so that we can be trained just as he's going to train his disciples here. He asked them, what were you guys arguing about on the way over here? Like he didn't already know. Right? But they were embarrassed to tell him. They were arguing over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And you know, that's the shame that comes upon us when we get convicted by the Holy Spirit. And you know, that kind of shame isn't bad. That's the kind of shame that will cause us to become quiet and contemplate what we've done. Not condemnation, but just that shame of like, oh, yeah, what did I do that for? Now that I think about it, that wasn't glorifying God. Because, you know, it's that type of contemplation that leads to repentance. So, he sits down as the rabbi. And he now lovingly calls his spiritual children all together, all 12 of them, in verse 35, so that he could begin the lesson of the day. What's his lesson for the day? Realize you're like children and need to grow up. That's how I took it as I read these things. And he's going to use later that child as the object lesson to show them what they're like. Nothing but children in his arms. And he loves and blesses them. But we need to have that understanding at the time he gives us the lesson and then apply it as we go on in life. And what does he do? In the posture of a rabbi, when he had something important to teach, the rabbis sit down and the students stand. Well, you know what? Our rabbi is sitting right now as he's instructing us. He sits at the right hand of God, and we're to hear him. And we're to hear him as he uses the Holy Spirit. Sometimes he speaks to others, like I pray he's doing tonight, and I have faith that he is, using me. Sometimes he uses the husband to speak to the wife, or the wife to speak to the husband, and for both of them to speak to the children. Not necessarily the kids speaking to dad and mom, though. Now, sometimes he even uses that, because we learn so much more, I believe, about God from our children than they ever do from us. Because what do we learn from our children? That childlike faith. And just what love of God is like. As we love our children, it's just a small glimpse of how much God first loved us. And then for us to sacrifice our lives for them, but to do it in the power of the Spirit and to strive never to stumble them. That's going to be part of the lessons that he's going to share today. So, notice that he never told them, what they were arguing about. But he goes on with the lesson, because like I said, it was a rhetorical question. He already knows, just like he already knows. When we do something and he convicts us, and we say, oh, why'd we do that? Well, so that we would contemplate it. That maybe we would have a little shame. A little thinking about what was wrong with that? And what do we need to do to correct it? And be led to the scriptures, that soul searching, that will cleanse our souls as we lift up those sins to Christ or to God the Father and are cleansed by the blood of Christ. So, Mark 9:35 says, as far as addressing what they were arguing about, says, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. So Jesus not only knew what they were arguing about, but he wanted to tell them the answer to all things. What's the answer to all things? Who is Jesus describing here? He's describing himself. Who's the greatest in God's kingdom? Make no doubt about it. It's Jesus Christ. And all we can ever do is imitate him. And we do it by humbling ourselves and putting Christ first, God, and everybody else second, and ourselves last. But he is the servant of all, as he went to the cross and died for the whole world. His blood was sufficient to cleanse the entire world. But it's only efficient for those who will accept him as their Lord and Savior. Praise God he chose us. We answered the call. And we have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus and are the children of God, because we listen to our rabbi. And he's going to demonstrate this further, as at Passover, we're going to see that Jesus will wash the disciples' feet, demonstrating that as we walk through this world, yes, we've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus when we accepted him as our Lord and Savior. But as we walk through this world, we're going to get dirty feet, because this is a dirty world. And so we need to lift things up to him and be cleansed by the continual relationship that we have with Christ and the continual cleansing that we have by the blood of Christ. That's how I perceive it. So, what's he saying? Children, stop being prideful and arguing over things you know nothing about. They're talking about the kingdom of God, and they're putting it in terms like a worldly kingdom, like who's going to be first. Instead, what's he saying? Be like me. Not like Mike. Be like me. I don't know where that came from. There was a commercial. Be like Mike. Be like me. Be like Jesus. Humble yourself like He is humble. You know, John and James went even further than these disciples arguing along the road. They brought their mother in Matthew chapter 20. I mean, what's so interesting to me is they brought their mother in, and in front of the other disciples, they had their mother ask if they could be his left hand and his right hand when they inherit the kingdom. I mean, what are moms for? Bless their hearts. So, I mean, there's no limit to what people will do as they seek in earthly ways to try to promote themselves. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying his kingdom is nothing like an earthly kingdom where those in power are considered first, or the elites. No, his subjects and the greatest in his kingdom are the ones who are the least, not the elites, but the least of them. Those who will serve everyone else. So it's always just the opposite of what this world would present as the way things should be. So Jesus confronts this type of thinking at every turn. As he's just told them, when they were getting ready to come, you know, down and to walk over to Galilee, what did he tell them? He told them about how he was going to die, how he's going to be betrayed, how he's going to die, and how he's going to rise again. So he's basically saying, watch me the next few months. I'm the betrayed. I'm the one who's going to suffer. I'm the one who's going to die. That's being the servant of all. I am the suffering servant. And you will see what it means to be like me. What's that mean to us? We're to die to ourselves, pick up our cross, and walk with him. So he then gives an object lesson in all of this. In verse 36, he holds a small child in his arms. A picture to me of how he holds us when we come to him, helpless and as dependent as a child in childlike faith. So he says in verse 37, so therefore, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. Basically, he's essentially saying, servants of all welcome his little ones just like we would welcome him. I like how New Living Translation puts verse 37. It says in verse 37, New Living Translation, it says, anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf welcomes me. And anyone who welcomes me welcomes not only me, but also my Father who sent me. So I think that gives us a better understanding of what Jesus is saying, because it can get a little confusing as we look at it, and it says, whoever receives me is not receiving me, he's receiving the Father. Well, what is Jesus basically saying there? All who have received me have now been reconciled to God the Father through me. So not only do we have Christ as our Lord, because in his Lordship we're reconciled to the Father, but now we have God the Father as well, and we are now children of God the Father. Amen? So that's basically what it's saying there, and I like the simplicity of how the New Living Translation puts it. And we also see that we've welcomed the Father too, because he resides in our heart, as well as Jesus resides in our heart. And it identifies that in John 14:23. So hence, they could be looking in a mirror right now, as they see Jesus holding those children or holding that child. They could be looking in a mirror, looking at themselves being held just like that by Jesus as he's instructing them. As they have received Christ in childlike faith, and that's what it takes to be a child of God, accepting him as that child. Now, when we receive Christ, we're also going to receive those little ones in that same manner. There is no one that is restricted. Was I talking too loud?
Nope.
Okay. In all of this. So he makes it a point. Because children in that day were like slaves or property. They were to do as they were told. And they were to stay out of the way. Sound familiar? His disciples often tried, in fact, to keep the children away from Jesus. He instead lovingly caresses and blesses them. Jesus says, The way we welcome his little ones, no matter their physical age, shows that we welcome him, shows that we have received him, shows that we love Christ, because Christ loves the little ones in him. So we're to receive those young ones in Christ lovingly, embracing them, protecting them, and blessing them. And we need to be careful because they are so accepting. They are so teachable. And they're so trusting. They have that childlike faith. And we're going to see later in chapter 10, Curtis is going to teach us about how we're to have that childlike faith. So Jesus is going to build on this in the next chapter, the next lesson. And the reason we need to be careful is because they're so very easy to stumble. Because they'll believe anything you tell them. And may we be careful not to stumble them. And Jesus is going to give us a clear warning about this in verse 42, which we're going to cover in a few minutes. Some people call it naivete, being naive, right? And just they'll believe anything you tell them. And we fill their heads with all kinds of stuff. And then sometimes we wonder why they don't believe us about Jesus when they find out some of the other things that we told them aren't so true. May we be careful in that area. Let's go on to verses 38 to 42. He who is not against us is for us. Now back to what I was saying. Verse 38 to 42 says, Now John answered him, saying, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade them because he does not follow us. But Jesus said, Do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So, John, it appears, momentarily interrupts Jesus' train of thought. But Jesus doesn't scold him. He answers the question, and then he's going to return to the previous thought here in just a few minutes. So John is focused still on the apostles, one of them being the greatest, right? So only they should be doing Christ's work. That's basically what he's saying here. So he says, Teacher, we saw someone else who isn't in our fellowship, in verse 38, casting out demons in your name. So we forbid him to do it because he's not with us. Good job, huh? Not. So what is Jesus now giving us instructions on? Sectarianism or denominationalism, however you want to put it, which is the tendency for people to divide into sects or denomination, and this then leads to the opposition between those organizations and essentially hinders God's work. In other words, it's like, the Baptists against the Methodists against the Pentecostals against everybody else, and Calvary Chapel in the middle going outside on everybody. No, the bottom line is we all are the body of Christ, and he has drawn people together through different churches, but we're all one body. And we are to respect that because Christ is the head over all. Amen? So Jesus makes it clear. Don't stop anyone who's performing miracles in his name. Now, he's not talking about false teaching here. He's not talking about those who profess religion and not the deity of Christ. He's not talking about those who are leading people to damnation and hell because of cults and those types of things. He's talking about the people who are truly doing the work of God as we see the miracles happening in the congregation and in the lives of people. People's lives are changed and they're drawing closer to Christ and literally maybe doing healing miracles or whatever it may be. In this case, it was casting out demons. Jesus says, leave them alone. Who's the head of the church? Are we the head? No. God gives the gifts of the Spirit how he desires. We're not to question who he give them to, why he give them to them, or, you know, when they're to use them. They're going to be held accountable, not us. So he's telling John and he's telling us, back off. I'm the head. Don't stop them. We're all in this together. In fact, if we would quit arguing and bickering amongst ourselves, we could get a lot more work done for the glory of God instead of hindering it because there's competition in other things. I have heard stories where there's literally market plans and risk plans as far as if we plant a church here, what's the risk of another church taking the body of Christ from us or whatever? And I mean, that is like trying to do God's work man's way. And it's all wrong. Amen? That's what the worst part of denominationalism or sectarianism could lead to. But what we're to do is trust in Christ, trust in the leading of the Holy Spirit. And as we see miracles being done in other congregations and other churches, to praise God and to pray for those churches that it continues, which is what we do in our corporate prayer. And what we should do privately and personally, if we know someone in another church and they're doing a work, by all means, pray for them. Bring them to us so we can pray for them. Raise them up and so that their work can be accomplished in the power of the Spirit and to have that ground prepared for them. Because truly, we participate in that work too when we do that. And God is glorified. So, verse 40. And anyone who is not against us is on our side. They're on our side because we're the church with Christ as the head. And we need to remember that. And because of this principle of unity that comes from being the body of Christ, we have Mark 9:41 tell us, and I'll read it in New Living Translation, because again, I think it makes it a little clearer. In the unity of Christ, if anyone gives you even a cup of water because you belong to the Messiah, I tell you the truth, that person will surely be rewarded. That's what I was saying. If we participate in any way in helping others accomplish their work, even giving them a cup of cold water or a prayer or letting them stay at our house as missionaries or whatever it may be, we will be rewarded for that as Christ is glorified. Just as Gaius was instructed by John in 3 John to welcome the missionaries that was being sent to him. And not to worry about Diotrephes, who was that the pastor there who was trying to excommunicate everybody for supporting the missionaries. Forget about him, right? John was going to take care of him, but support the missionaries that are being sent out in Christ's name. And that's what we're to do. So, and though the act of kindness may be small, like giving a cup of cold water, it will be remembered and it will be rewarded by God. That's essentially what it's saying there. How do we lay treasures up in heaven? Following the leading of the Holy Spirit to do the will of God by helping others fulfill their calling as well as us doing our own calling. And our calling may be a prayer warrior. That may be our entire calling for a while. I was a prayer warrior before I was anything else, praying for others, and I was so blessed by that. That's why I like to do boasts in the Lord, because as a prayer warrior, you never really know how effective your prayers are until you get some feedback. And just how encouraging it is to hear of people who are healed as you prayed for them, or they're provided resources as God has provided for them and you were able to participate in that, or to hear that a door was open for their house to sell or whatever it may be so they could go on the mission field. It's so important for us to boast in the Lord and to give that feedback, because that's encouraging to the body of Christ. That keeps us wanting to go. No matter how godly we strive to be, we're all just as human. And we all need that type of encouragement. The encouragement that the Holy Spirit will give right at the proper time as the body of Christ, and to give feedback. Just as Paul, when he came back from his mission trips, what did he say? He says, I boast in the Lord in what He has done. That's what we're to do. Not anything that we've done, but boast in what God has done and rejoice that we were able to participate in it in some small way. Even a cup of cold water, if you will. Now, Jesus basically says in 9:42, now back to what I was saying before. It's very serious to stumble one of my young ones. You know, the ones that I told you to receive, like you received me. You know, I've received you just like holding one of these. So when these little ones come to you, treat them like I'm treating you. Is basically what he's saying here. Don't stumble them. Mark 9:42. says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. His punishment is severe for those who lead his spiritual children astray. And I'm not going to qualify it. Jesus said it. We're going to accept it and move on. That's why I take so seriously the matter of grace versus sin. Because he didn't preach cheap grace. David Gusick puts it this way. Most Christians don't take this statement of Jesus very seriously and don't appreciate the great danger there is in doing something to cause another to stumble, especially one of these little ones. Cheap grace would be you could do anything you want, you're covered by grace. Don't worry about the little ones, God's got you covered. Jesus says just the opposite. You should strive in the Spirit to set that example that is going to lead them and train them in the ways they should go. As you have received me, I have received them. May you treat them as I have taught them and treat them and desire for them to be raised up. And Jesus now emphasizes what I see as a picture of grace versus sin. And he's very serious about sin. He doesn't wink at it. Grace isn't about covering up sin. Grace is all about getting rid of it. As we see the divine expression of grace himself warn us emphatically about sin. If sin were no issue under grace, he would never need to warn us. But what does he say to us about sin? Let's read verses 43 through 50. He's basically saying, you're forgiven. Go and sin no more, being seasoned with fire and salt. So, verses 43 through 50. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell and into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So, Jesus makes it clear, I believe here, hell awaits the unrepentant sinner. This is what the Lordship of Jesus Christ is all about. We're enabled by grace, as Christ's kingdom subjects, to serve God acceptably under His Lordship. Let's turn to Hebrews 12:28 through 29. Hebrews 12:28 through 29. Because for me, this tells me what grace is all about. And Jesus is the divine expression of grace, love, and mercy. And this is essentially what he's saying. Hebrews 12:28 through 29 says, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, is talking to his subjects. But to me, it's like what Paul says here. Verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Doesn't say that you have grace so that all your sins are covered and you don't have to worry about it. Doesn't say we're given grace so that we can continue living our life however we want to. It says that we're given God's unmerited favor and given everything that we need so that we can live a life that is acceptable to God in reverence and godly fear. In reverence and godly fear. That doesn't sound like we're not to worry about it. Worry about it from the standpoint of, oh, don't even think about it. We're covered by grace. No, just the opposite. That to me is what it means to agonize, to come in by the narrow gate. Agonizomai, strive, to come in by the narrow gate. Are we agonizing because we have to worry about Christ accepting us? No, we're agonizing because the road is hard and the path is narrow. It's meant to be difficult. It's meant for us to be conformed to the image of Christ. It's meant for us to glorify God by the way we live. Grace is not something to be taken lightly. It is given as a free gift. But we're to exercise that grace. What's the unmerited favor that we get? The enablement of the Holy Spirit to live a life that's pleasing to God. The conviction. The Kratos might to overcome our will, to do His will. The changed life is new creations. Now all things are of God. And how does all that happen? By anything we do? Nothing but surrendering to Christ. That's what grace gives us. The ability to surrender to Christ as our Lord and to live a life then that's pleasing to Him. Back to our text here. Isn't that what Jesus is saying here? Whatever is causing you to habitually sin, use the sword of the Spirit and cut it off. Cut it off by repentance, turning away from it, turning back to God. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So by the grace of God, we're given the sword of the Spirit. What's Jesus telling us to do here? Use that truth. Use that sword of the Spirit. Cut off those things that we know are habitually causing us to stumble, causing others to stumble. And in the power of the Spirit, we will be changed as we surrender to Him. So by the grace of God, we're enabled when we sin to repent and lift it up to God. And we're forgiven, not condemned. And are cleansed of all unrighteousness. And this is what transforms us into Christ's likeness. But hell awaits those who are unrepentant, as they must not belong to Jesus Christ. As all who belong to Him obey His word, follow His commandments, and rest in Him to be cleansed. Rest in Him that it's all finished as we trust in Him. The finished work on the cross. And resting in Him is a picture of us surrendering to the conforming work of the Holy Spirit. That's just what this is telling me. This is a picture of grace versus sin. Cut it off. You think Jesus literally meant take a sword and cut off your arm if it's causing you to sin, or your foot, or your eye? No, but spiritually. What is the sword in the Spirit? If we're to take this spiritually, what is the sword of the Spirit? The Word of God. How is it yielded or wielded? By the power of the Holy Spirit applied as God would lead us to do as we are convicted. And we lift it up to Him. And it says in 1 John 1:9, "And He is just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness." That's what this, to me, is talking about. So we rest in Him to do that. And the word hell here that they use is Gehenna. And it's the unquenchable lake of fire, where the worm never dies. This isn't to be confused with Hades or Sheol that's talked about in Luke 16. But this is what is described in Revelation 19 and 20 as the permanent hell, the everlasting hell, the everlasting unquenchable fire. That's why it's called a lake of fire. And unfortunately, those who don't follow Christ cause others to stumble along the way. Especially those babes in Christ who know enough they want to No, they want to love him and want to follow him, but are fooled and tricked and deceived. And they follow false teachers instead of searching the scriptures themselves. And don't get me wrong, we're all held accountable for searching the scriptures ourselves because we are all given the Holy Spirit as our rabbi. But I believe that's why teachers, pastors, are held to a stricter judgment. Because it's easier for us to stumble people. Because if we're willfully teaching somebody wrong, then woe to that person. I believe that's like the picture of that millstone that's going to be put around somebody's neck. And each person is going to be held accountable for that. But at the same time, each person who hears it and accepts it is also responsible to be like Bereans and to search out the scriptures. And as the Holy Spirit would lead them and guide them, to determine if it's the way, the truth, and the life. We're all accountable for that. But woe to those teachers that will stumble the young ones. Woe to those who will willfully lead people astray. And you know, they're going to be serving their master. Or I should say they are serving their master as they're doing that. And who's their master? Satan. Where are they going to end up? In the place that was made especially for him and his minions, the lake of fire. So they're going to join Satan in that. Let's go ahead and read verses 49 through 50. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourself and have peace with one another. Our lives are to be a living sacrifice. And to me, what it means to be seasoned by fire means to be tested by fire. And then we're seasoned with salt, as it talks about in verse 49. And I believe that's done so that the aroma of Christ Himself may come forth in us being a living sacrifice. Remember Romans 12:1 says we're to be, our bodies are to be a living sacrifice. Well, again, I believe that we're tested by fire so that that living sacrifice literally gives up the aroma of Christ Himself. So we look at Ephesians 5:1-2. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So our lives as a living sacrifice, being raised up to God, who we've already said is an all-consuming fire when we looked at Hebrews 12:29, gives off the fragrance of Christ Himself. So Christ died. His sacrifice was an aroma, a sweet-smelling aroma given to God when He died on the cross. Our living sacrifice is the fragrance of God, or the fragrance of Christ Himself, as it says in 2 Corinthians 2:15. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. How do we give off that aroma? Going through the fire, being tested. You know, we look at the sacrifices. How were the sacrifices given to God? They were burned, right? Back in the Old Testament, they were burned, right? Ours is tested by fire, and in that testing, we give off that sweet aroma that can only come by us belonging to Christ, as we are among those here who are being saved and those who are perishing. And that's the ministry of reconciliation that He's given us. To go among those and to give them that life-giving truth of Christ. It goes on to say in verse 50, so may we not be like salt that loses its flavor. And we talked about this before. How does salt lose its flavor? It becomes contaminated with impurities. So may we not be compromised. May we not become like the world. May we not lose the flavor of Christ in our lives. So, that's why it says, keep that salt. Have salt in yourselves. And have peace with one another. They were fighting. They were arguing. They were bickering about who is going to be the greatest. He says, be like me. Be humble. Be the servant to all. Have that salt, that flavor of Christ. Lift up your sacrifice. And don't fear the fire. We're refined by the fire. We're made as pure gold and silver. As we go through those trials, testing, and tribulations. And God's going to give us whatever we need in those trials. Sometimes it's just a means to escape. We're to take that. And that glorifies God. As we're preserved and seasoned by Christ. So that we may share the good news with others. Among other things. But so that they may taste and see that He is good. That we would have peace with one another. And we would imitate the greatest in God's kingdom. The King Himself, Jesus Christ. So who's the greatest? He is. Who were to imitate? Him. So, with that I say, with our application, may we listen to Jesus through His Holy Spirit, who teaches us the Word and nurtures us as His children that He holds in His arms, to grow through and past all these things that we come up against. But may we always be ready, willing and able to use that word to cut off whatever is not of Him and to slay or reckon dead that old man each and every day. That's a picture of what Jesus was cutting off spiritually, was that old man that needs to be reckoned dead. May we do that with the tool. Last week we looked at the tool of prayer and fasting. Well, you know what? Pray and fast on the Word and see what He has for you to cut off spiritually. See what He wants you to lift up to Him, to take away, to carve you and to mold you into that vessel that He desires you to be. And we're filled with His Holy Spirit. We have the enablement already. And wherever we're at in our walk, His Word will be active and alive to us. And it will separate bone from marrow. It will separate those thoughts and the intents of our heart. And we'll know what is of Him and what is of us. And those things that are not of Him, we're to lift up and have Him take them away. And then we won't have to worry about stumbling others. Because we ourselves aren't stumbling. How do people learn? Well, they learn mostly by watching us. Right? See how we're doing things. We are those witnesses. And He gives us the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon us and to be those witnesses as well. But may we take grace seriously. It's not about covering up sin. His blood already did that. It's about getting rid of sin in our lives. Right? We have been cleansed. What did He say? He says, now go and sin no more. Isn't that essentially what He's saying here? The divine expression of grace Himself says, essentially, get it out of your life. Be conformed. Imitate me. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You. We love You. We adore You. Thank You for being our God and us being Your people. Thank You for giving us this message that cuts to the chase. You know, that cuts us to the bone. That wounds us as we read it. It's not something we like to hear, Father, but it's necessary. Jesus told us. So we want to apply it to our lives. We must apply it to our lives. And we thank You for Your Spirit that will apply it to our lives. May we just surrender to You and trust in all that You've done. Yes, we're saved by grace through faith. And it certainly isn't anything from ourselves. But under grace, we are to be conformed. We are to live that life that is pleasing to You. And you are a consuming fire. May you just burn away the chaff and leave the wheat, that wheat that you carry and put up in your barn. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.